Turning back tonight in the Word of the Lord to the passage that already we've been reading from, that's the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. The book of Romans and the chapter 8. A chapter that an old Scottish preacher, J.R. Macduff, said is St. Paul's song of songs. And really that's what it amounts to, the song of songs that is Paul's. In Romans and the chapter 8. Now we're looking down into the passage that we had been reading from. We're looking at verse 29 and we're reading 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in prayer tonight. We have come to the final of 10 words in our key gospel word series, and that 10th word is glorification. Glorification. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that the child of God has this prospect that we have been singing about in our hymns tonight, forever with the Lord. This life, we are just passing through. It is so rapid, so fast, as though somehow someone put their foot on the accelerator pedal, and it's up to us to somehow steer around all the obstacles in the way at high speed. It goes so rapidly, like a weaver's shuttle, is that biblical picture, like an hand breadth, like grass growing up, and then as soon as it's grown, withers away. We know that's how the old body is. But Lord, we thank Thee for the children of God who have within the heart that celestial hope that one day, when this passing world is done, it will be forever with the Lord. Our minds cannot even begin to contemplate what that means. We need help, and we pray for help in the proclamation of Thy word on this topic tonight. Come near. Answer our cry. Open our eyes. Thrill our hearts. Encourage us to encourage others. We are going to that city that has foundations, and we cannot leave you lost and lone, because we want you over there. Bring our families in too, our friends as well, we pray, to the glory of Thy grace and mercy. Amen. In 1996, the England football team released a song that became an official anthem. It was produced back then, 1996, for the European Championships, a tournament involving the top teams in Europe that was being held in England that particular summer. The song they released was entitled Three Lions, that referred to the famous badge of the England football team. Unlike most football songs, where you tend to get lyrics that are shallow and repetitive, the lyrics did not speak on this occasion of unbounded optimism for victory. but instead told the story of how, ever since England had its only major success by winning the World Cup in 1966, every tournament since had ended in dashed hopes. The introduction to the song included samples of, well, you could only describe it as pessimism, from various popular football pundits. "I think it's bad news for the English game," said Alan Hansen. "We're not creative enough. We're not positive enough," Trevor Brooking is recorded as saying. "We'll go on getting bad results," was the comment of Jimmy Hill. But those repeated failures, tournament by tournament, have not dampened the feeling that England could once again reach those former dizzy heights. Part of the song, Three Lions on a Shirt, Jules Rimet still gleaming, 30 years of hurt never stopped me dreaming. And no matter about the failures of the past, stacking up, each tournament is greeted with fresh hopes that this might be the year when they do it again. "I know that was then, but it could be again," is one of the lines in the song. And then the chorus of that anthem, it builds up and it begins to belt out the lines in the chorus. "It's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming, football's coming home." Now, this song reached number one in the singles chart. You can imagine as England progressed in that European Championship right through to the semi-finals, leaving Scotland and the Netherlands and Spain in its wake, that the stadiums around the country were echoing to the sound of all of these fans joining together, sending out this song. It was so popular, even other teams liked. In fact, the eventual winners of the tournament, Germany, when they got to the Ruhr balcony in Frankfurt, they paraded the trophy to the background of this particular English song. Those lines in the chorus, "Football's coming home," mirrored the slogan for that entire 1996 tournament that was "Football Comes Home." They were saying, "We're back in England, where the game was invented, where the modern game of football began. It's all coming home." Ultimately, of course, England, as referenced there, failed to triumph on their own home turf. The semi-final up against Germany ended after extra time at 1-1, and try as they might, England couldn't find that winner during that whole entire 120 minutes. Teddy Sheringham had a shot clear of the line, Alan Shearer sent another header wide, Darren Anderton hit the post in extra time, but the chance that probably everybody remembers is when Paul Gascoigne lunged to try and turn in a cross from Alan Shearer, but missed it only by a matter of millimetres. And after that, the inevitable happened. England lost the penalty shootout, 6-5 to Germany. It was such an exciting match, and it had such a sad conclusion, said veteran commentator Barry Davis. It was horrible to lose like that after coming all that way. Football came home. But the homecoming did not live up to the billing. This will never be said about the homecoming of the child of God. Our consideration of these key words of the gospel has brought us to the stage tonight, the homecoming or the glorification of God's child. We've thought about conviction, repentance, faith, move to the new birth, the regeneration, thought about justification, adoption, assurance, indwelling, sanctification last Lord's Day evening, and now glorification tonight. And Romans 8, 29 and 30 form our text. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have in Paul's words here the unfolding of God's purpose or intention for every one of his children. God carefully maps out the various stages of his grace in the life and the experience of each one of his individual people when he says, foreknown, then predestinated, then called, then justified. And as the final completing link in the chain of the grace of God towards us, glorified. This isn't the only reference in the Bible to glorification. Other texts of Scripture deal with the topic. Psalm 73 and 24, Psalm 84, 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 43, Colossians 3 and 4, Hebrews 2 and 10, 1 Peter 5 and 10. So in Old Testament and in New Testament, we have texts that are banding together, and they are all saying what Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, them he also glorified. This is our consolation. When you're feeling down and out and going through days of trial and disappointment and acute pain, and the wheels are coming off and the body is aching and the spirit is beginning to sag, where or what can I look upon? What can I base my faith upon? Look no further than Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. For notice a little connecting word, for. Here's the reason we know all things work together for good. The things working together for good here, you'll find defined theologically in verse 29 and in verse 30, for whom he did foreknow. God was looking out for us way before we were ever born. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those lines draw our attention to this wonderful confidence that tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, slaughter of any type, all the groaning of our present unredeemed bodies, all the frustrations of our imperfect spirits, they are working together for good, because God is building all that he does on a massively deep and stable foundation of his sovereign work in salvation. And here we have it in Romans 8, 28 through to the verse 30. When you lose your health, when your spouse is taken from you, when your child dies, or your job, or your friend, or your dream is wiped out, the truth of these verses bring consolation and deliver comfort. Here is anchorage. Here is assurance. Think first of the reality of glorification. The reality of glorification. What it means, what it involves. What happens when God glorifies a human being? It means this person will share in the glory of Jesus. Gives him a share of his own glory and of the glory of his Son. Romans 8, verse 17, just backing up into the chapter, we read in that 17th verse, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified together, glorified with him. When God glorifies his children, he does to them something like what he did to Jesus when he exalted him to his right hand above every rule and authority and power, and he gives us a share in that glory Our Savior, when he was on earth, interceded before the Father to ensure this would happen to every last one of his children. In John 17:24, the prayer is, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Bring them all, safe and secure, home to share glory with me. This is our hope. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In 1 Peter 5:1, this prospect is underlined. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So when God glorifies a human being, he gives to that person, that man, that woman, that young person, the privilege of beholding his infinite beauty and becoming as like him as a creature can. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We share in the glory of Jesus. Then to be glorified means we will receive a new and glorious body. He gives us this new and glorious body. In Romans 8:21-23, we read about the creature. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Sometimes we say, what a wonderful world. But in our wonderful world, sin is rampaging. The scars of the curse are everywhere. Damage is here, there, and all places upon the planet. And there's a groan going up, because together we're travailing in pain. But in verse 23 of Romans 8, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, when Paul in verse 21 of Romans chapter 8 talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God, he means there'll come a day when the old elastic that ties us down to pain and suffering and agony and groaning will be cut, and we'll be released into liberty. Today we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, but then our bodies will be glorious like the resurrection body of Jesus. Paul in Philippians 3:20-21 speaks of looking for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15:42-43 says about the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. Just think of it. No more pain. No more frustration with weariness and weakness. No more disability. No more wheelchairs or crutches or braces or allergies or addictions or diseases. Everyone strong, everyone in glory, radiant with the beauty and the health of Christ. Share in the glory of Jesus we shall, if we are converted by grace unto God. Receive a new and glorious body we shall. And this person who's glorified also receive the inward beauty of holiness. When God glorifies his children, he gives them inward beauty called holiness. Now that begins as a process in this life. It's called, the word we were talking about last Lord's Day evening, it's called sanctification. And it culminates when we come into the presence of Jesus at our death, or at his second coming. I wonder why Paul left out the word sanctification in his list in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Why didn't he put in whom he justified, them he also sanctified, and whom he sanctified, them he also glorified? I believe it's because Paul is thinking of glorification in a way that includes sanctification. Glorification is the work of the grace of God whereby he makes his children spiritually and physically glorified. It begins as a process now becoming holy, and it ends at the resurrection when we receive our new and glorious bodies and that total inner holiness. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He talks about when we get to heaven. Oh, well, there's working already for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, as we are giving our attention to Jesus Christ, looking at him, studying him through the Word, we are being transformed more and more into his image, lifting up degree by degree to resemble Christ. This process means our inner nature is being worked upon every day. And all the adversities of life will be preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. That's the consummation. To summarize, when God glorifies us, he shares his own glory with us. He gives us a new and glorious body. He imparts the inward beauty of holiness partially in this life and fully when we come into the presence of the Lord. The reality of glorification. Then we're thinking of the blessings all of this brings, the results. The results of glorification. What are they? The glory and blessings of being forever with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. The chief attraction of future glory means that we shall be with him, our beloved Lord and Master and Savior, John 14 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17. Now today the Lord is with us, as he vows in Isaiah 43 and 2, for example. Again in Psalm 23 and 4, though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us, as he does again in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now the Lord is with us, but then we shall be with him. Richard Baxter, one of the old 16th century Puritan preachers, put the thought in these lines: my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. James Montgomery put it like this. We sang these words tonight. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in this body pent, absent from him, I roam. Yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. The glory and the blessings of being forever with the Lord, that will be one of the benefits of glorification. Also, and we've touched on it already, being conformed to our Lord's likeness. We won't only be with him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3 and 2. God's program for us as his children is for conformity to the image of his Son. And so the psalmist, looking forward in time to that wonderful future that awaited him, in Psalm 17 and the verse 15, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We'll not be angels or some kind of disembodied spirits will live in new glorified bodies, and we shall be like him. Another benefit, living in perfect surroundings. Our first parents were introduced into a perfect environment in that Garden of Eden. But because the first man, Adam, sinned, disobeyed God, Romans 5 and 12, that sin caused the curse to come crashing down upon our race, and that paradise was lost. But then in the fullness of time, through God's matchless grace, Galatians 4 and 4, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came Jesus, the Son of God, and through his work upon Calvary's cross, and by virtue of all that he is in his glorious person, paradise has been regained and will be the eternal dwelling place of all believers. The glory and the blessing of living in perfect surroundings, of being conformed to our Lord's likeness, of being forever with the Lord. Another blessing of freedom from earth's limitations. Down here, sin limits us. Oh yes, if we're saved, we're freed from its guilt and from its penalty. But we've got a fallen nature, let's be honest. We live in a fallen body that's subject to sin's power and the devil's attacks. Joni Erickson Tada is that beautiful woman who became a quadriplegic through a driving accident at 17 years of age. She has not walked or known feeling in her legs for decades. When attending a convention, the speaker closed his message by appealing, rather unusually I guess, but for everyone to kneel in prayer. Mrs. Tada was the only one unable to perform that task, although God knew her heart was kneeling. She began to cry, because like everybody else, she wanted to physically kneel before her Lord, and through tears of passion, she prayed, "Lord Jesus, I can't wait for the day when I rise up on resurrected legs. The first thing I will do then is to drop on grateful, glorified knees and worship you." Down here, our bodies give us a great deal of trouble. I'm visiting some of you right now. Others might end up visiting me in the not too distant future. We experience weakness and sickness and pain and the infirmities of age and ultimately death itself. Romans 8 and 23. Meditate upon those things, because you can meditate along this line. They're all missing in heaven. Tears banished, death gone, sorrow no more, crying, pain. They're not even intruders, because they'll never get in through the gates of that blessed city. Revelation 21, Revelation 22. Freedom from earth's limitations. And then another blessing of this glorified body is fellowship with all of the redeemed. Sometimes when we meet for fellowship down here, we say afterwards, it was like a little piece of heaven. And you know what that means. When we are glorified, think of what that will involve. When we meet with the saints of all ages, Luke 13:39, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, those Christian martyrs, John Huss, who we heard about this morning, the reformers, all of our Christian friends and loved ones, and multitudes of children, Matthew 18 and 10, what a glorious reunion this will be. And of course, we shall recognize one another. Do you think we'll be more foolish up there than we are down here? Shall we know one another in heaven is a frequent question. My answer is yes, most definitely. We haven't time to get into it. It's a separate subject, but my proof I find in a variety of scriptures. This recognition of one another in heaven is at least implied in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. Illustrated in Luke 9, 30, 31. Affirmed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. Confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19. And it's guaranteed in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. This glorified body will introduce us to fellowship with all of the redeemed. Also, we'll have the glory and the blessing of engaging in the King's service. In Revelation 22, 3, final chapter in the Bible, I'm told, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." In Matthew 25, 21, we're told, "All our service here and now is just preparatory ground, drilling ground, for how we will serve up there." It's difficult to conceive in what ways we will serve him, but we shall serve him. And that service will not require someone to push us or drag us, kicking and screaming under protest, to do something for Jesus. We will be glad to serve him. The service will be without reluctance, glad and glorious all the way. We should remember, of course, that faithfulness down here qualifies us for authority and responsibility up there. An old Baptist minister from Manchester, Alexander McLaren, counseled, "But remember that if there is to be service there, the exercising ground is here." I do not know what we are in this world for unless it is to apprentice us for heaven. Life on earth is a bewilderment unless we are being trained here for a nobler work which lies beyond the grave. And another blessing of this glorified body, true and unhindered worship. The supreme joy and the wonder of our glorification that God has done all of this for us. Completed all the links in the chain of his grace, brought us all along the way, brought us to glory. While when we join with the countless multitudes on high, that tune their song to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Do you belong to him? Are you saved? Are we talking about you tonight? Or are you foreign to all of these features? Will you be left out? Not experience this, because right now you're not converted. You haven't known the Holy Spirit working conviction in your heart. You haven't known the gift of faith and of repentance to turn from sin and believe in Christ. You haven't known what it is to be justified, pronounced not guilty before the throne of God in his courtroom. You don't know the ongoing process of sanctification on a daily basis. Do you belong to him? Well, if you do, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And when they're glorified in heaven, what true and unhindered worship they will engage in. Don't we sing, "I cannot tell how all the lands will worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled"? Or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled? But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer, "At last the Savior, Savior of the world, is King." What a joy to have a little part in that song. The reality of glorification results. And finally, the recipients the recipients of glorification, the people who enjoy this. Who are the ones? God will glorify. The answer's plain in our text here in Romans 8, 29 and 34. Whom? Here's the recipients. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Have you got a good grip yet on what this whole chain means? It means that no one who at the beginning is foreknown will feel to be predestinated. No one who is predestinated will feel to be effectually called. No one who was called feels to be justified, and nobody who is justified will feel to be glorified. God's bringing every single last one home for whom Jesus shed his precious blood. The point of this chain in Romans 8, 29, 30 is certainty and confidence and assurance and security. The point is, God doesn't just offer salvation, but he saves. Isn't that the emphasis behind our Lord's coming? Why did he come? Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for, here's what he's going to do, for he shall save his people from their sins. All of those who have been predestinated are in time saved. And the way God writes it here, it's as good as finished. That's why even the future work of God in glorifying his people, notice how it's put right into the past tense in verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The glorification of God's predestined, called, justified people is built on certain. None can be lost. The chain is unbroken because the links of the chain have all been forged in the furnace of God's eternal love and purpose. It's as plain as anything here that the justified will be glorified. If someone, say a Jehovah's Witness, says to you, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? I hope you'll not be happy to give just this answer. I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed on one occasion and asked Jesus to come into my heart instead. I hope you'll have an even better answer. And that your answer will be something like this: I know I'm going to heaven because God chose me for his own and predestined me for glory. He's borne witness of this in my life by calling me effectually by his Spirit out of my rebellion, out of my sin, out of my unbelief. This he did by breaking my heart down under the conscious burden of my sin. That was conviction. This he did by granting me the gifts of repentance and faith that allowed me to turn from my sin and to Christ as my only Savior. He did this by making me a new creature by his mighty power, that's regeneration, and therefore causing me to walk towards a new destination with new desires, by a new dynamic, under new dominion, towards this new destiny. He did it by pronouncing over me the declaration of acquittal in his word. That means I am justified. My sins went on to Christ, and he bore them. His righteousness came unto me. He did it by bringing me into his family, by an act of adoption through which I can call him my Father and plead with him in this relationship. He did it by sending his Holy Spirit to live within me, indwelling me, granting me the sweet consolations and the wonderful assurances of his grace and mercy. He did it by working upon me to pull me more and more away from sin and to mold me day by day to a higher degree after his holy image, that sanctification, and this sovereign grace that has done all of these things for me. I have done nothing myself. It will reign through righteousness within me unto eternal life, conducting me safely to heaven at the ending of time. That's glorification. Why did it happen? My Father planned it ages ago. The Son purchased it centuries ago. The Spirit is causing it, pursuing it, performing it today within my heart. It is He who's working in me both to will and to do God's good pleasure. Philippians 2 and 13. And He who has begun in me this work, He will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. No loose ends, no stray or empty hopes. Philippians 1 and 6. It's as sure as the promise and the power of the sovereign God. And therefore I know that I am going to heaven, not boastfully, because it's nothing to do with what I have done, but humbly. It's all to do with what God is doing and has done for me. I'm going to heaven for those whom He justified, them He also glorified. Get on board. Surrender your will and attempts at self-reformation to Christ. Plead with Him. Send your Spirit. Convict me. Show me my sin. And then, having showed me my sin, show me Christ, my only Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the chain of grace. Can't be broken or snapped by man or by devil. And over it all we say, my Father planned it all. There'll be none of Christ's soldiers left lying on the battlefield when all the rest are brought in. They'll all be brought home. They'll all be safe in the fold. They'll all be enclosed within those wonderful gates of the city called heaven, because all for whom their guilt has been paid by precious blood will be glorified, and we'll be glorified together with Him. What a joy that is. Lord, do not allow anyone to miss out who's in this building, inner circle of family or friends. Lord, work through this city and call out men and women and young people out of grime and guilt into grace and on to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.